Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. That's what we are going to look at this morning. However, I want to take a few minutes to answer some questions that you might have regarding last week's lesson, where we talked about the fall feasts and we talked about how they were fulfilled or will be fulfilled in end times. I've gotten some questions online, and for one person, Dee had asked me, well, isn't the seventh month of the Jewish year, of the Jewish calendar, the religious calendar, isn't that called Tishri? Have you heard that? That might be Greek to some of you, but it's Hebrew. It's Hebrew. And you called it Etanim, right? So what's the difference? Do you know that most of the months on the Jewish calendar are in the Babylonian language? Isn't that something? They're not Hebrew. So the Hebrew month Etanim, or the month Etanim, is in Hebrew, and that's the seventh month. But if you know the seventh month, and from the blank looks on many of your faces, I think Tishri is foreign to you. That's what Jewish people call the seventh month today, but that's Babylonian. And why would a month on the Jewish calendar be in Babylonian? Yeah, they were conquered by Babylon, and they spent 70 years in Babylon, the southern kingdom did, so that's the influence. Wow. So, but that was one of the questions. I wanted to give you a sample of one of the questions. Does anybody have a question about last week? You all have it down pat, right? Fall feasts and end times. All right. Well, and then someone had asked me, because at their table they talked about the law. What is the influence? What is the role of the law in believers' lives today? Should we be under the law? Should we keep the feasts? Are the feasts required for us as believers to keep? Right, so I'm going to address that. Has that been on some of your minds? Okay, Kim, you were thinking that? Okay, good. Okay, so that's addressing a lot of questions, a lot of your thoughts. First of all, I want to say it's a blessing to study the feasts of Israel, the feasts of the Lord, and also to celebrate the feasts. God gave the Jewish people the feasts to point to whom? To Jesus, right? The feasts, remember we said, are rehearsals. I love that word. When you read holy convocations in Leviticus 23, that in Hebrew means rehearsals. God told them to rehearse every year to look forward to the fulfillment of that feast. Okay? And I'm setting the stage here because I don't want you to think I'm going to be totally negative. Okay? It's coming though. But there are three feasts that we are going to be celebrating in the millennial kingdom. And you find those three feasts in Ezekiel chapter 45. The first one is called a New Year feast. It's never been celebrated before. It's not Rosh Hashanah. But we're told it's a feast that will be celebrated on the first day of the first month in the millennial kingdom. And that's in Ezekiel 45, verses 18 to 20. And you know what? It's for the cleansing of the temple. It's for the atonement of the temple. Because there is going to be a millennial temple. There's going to be a third temple. Rather, that's the fourth temple. The fourth temple, the millennial temple, is going to be the fourth temple that will be constructed. Then Passover is going to be celebrated, and you can find that in Ezekiel 45, verses 21 to 24. And then Tabernacles is going to be celebrated, and that's in Ezekiel 45, verse 25, but it's also in Zechariah 14, and I don't have the exact... okay, it's verses 16 to 19. Tabernacles is noted in Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19. Okay, all that being said, yes, Gloria?
Can you read that again so I can write it all down?
Sure. It's the New Year feast, and that's Ezekiel 45, verses 18 to 20. Then Passover is Ezekiel 45, 21 to 24. Tabernacles is Ezekiel 45, verse 25. But Tabernacles is also in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 to 19. All right? So, you know, I heard somebody say once, and I think it was David Hocking, he said, if you've got a problem with Jewish stuff, you're going to have a problem with the millennial kingdom. Because the millennial kingdom is going to be very Jewish. And because God told the Jewish people, I'm purging you, sons of Levi, so that you can offer me an offering in righteousness. Because they weren't in their history. But in the millennial kingdom, when it's only believers who are first going to go into the millennial kingdom, believing Gentiles, believing Jewish people. And at that point, God has restored Israel, and they're going to be able to priest. They're going to be priests in the millennial temple. And I know this has thrown some people. There's going to be a temple. There's going to be sacrifices. Check out Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, and it talks about that. Okay? And but they're going to be able to offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness because Israel will at that time have been restored. But as we're looking at the feasts and getting such a richness about understanding the Bible, understanding the big picture, are we as believers in Jesus obligated to keep the feasts, or is that a requirement? No. No. We're not under the law of Moses. You know what we're under? The law of Christ. If you go to Galatians 6:2, and I'm not going to go there now, but for you to write that down, Galatians 6:2, it talks about the law of Christ. When Jesus came to earth, his first coming, what did he teach? He taught the spirit of the law. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were into the letter of the law. They were into the externals. But Jesus says it's much more than that. It's not only thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder, you shall not hate. And it's not only thou shalt not commit adultery, it's you shall not lust after someone. So the spirit of the law is so much harder. And when I ask people, is the Christian life difficult? And many say, oh yeah, yeah. I say, it's impossible. It's impossible for us to live without the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's at Pentecost, the church was born, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. Are we ever forever thankful for Him? Amen. But as far as being under the rule of the Mosaic law, let's turn to, and this is where I want you to turn, Colossians 2, verses 16 to 17. Because this is important. I asked in our Sunday school class, our enrichment class one Sunday, I asked, how were Old Testament people, I shouldn't put it that way, how were the people in biblical days prior to Jesus coming saved? And somebody said, by the law. And I said, no, the law doesn't save. It tells us in Romans 3:20 that the law cannot bring justification. We cannot be declared righteous by the law. No way. But it restores. The law is good. Psalm 19:7 says the law is good because it reflects who God is. God is holy and just. And He gave the children of Israel 613 commandments. And it's good. It reflects who God is. And it also restores, because the purpose of the law was to show that, guess what? We can't keep the law. No one can keep even one law, one commandment, 100%. So the law shows us, points us to Christ, points us to the Messiah, shows us our need of the Messiah. Okay, so Colossians 2, 16 to 17. Says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The festivals were the ceremonial part of the law. Okay, so they were part of the law. And God gave the children of Israel the law for a purpose. And I just went over the purpose with you, but I didn't give you the scripture reference. Go to Galatians 3, verse 19. These are such foundational verses. It's important for us to know these things. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. That's why the law was given. It was added because of transgressions. Because there was sin, because mankind sinned, God gave the people the law so that they would know how to live holy lives. The promise again is the law does not save us. We cannot keep the entire law. And it was given till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And now we live under the law of the Messiah. So, as far as the feasts are concerned, they're part of the 613 commandments. The feasts are types, right? Passover is a type of Jesus, type of the Messiah, fulfilled in the Messiah. All the feasts are types. Jesus is the fulfillment for all the feasts. And I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians 3:17. Because bottom line, we have freedom in Christ. You have the liberty to celebrate those feasts. You have the liberty not to celebrate those feasts. But I'm going to hasten to say that by our not knowing about the feasts, by our not studying the feasts, we lose out on the whole counsel of God. So 2 Corinthians, what did I say, 3:17. Tells us about that liberty. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So again, the law is good. It reflects who God is. It restores the soul because it points us to Jesus. But we're not under the law. A couple more set of verses. Go to Romans 7. Romans 7, starting in verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, Paul is writing, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Go to verse 6. And we're going to read through verse 7. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Another thing to keep in mind is the Jerusalem Council. We read about the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and there was a dilemma what to do at that time with the Gentiles who were coming to faith in Jesus. And the Jerusalem Council decided that Gentile believers did not need to get circumcised nor come under the law of Moses, right? They just need to give up offering foods and such and blood to idols. Right, so you need to know Acts 15. Write that down. 15, especially verses 1 and 5, and then 19 to 20, and then verse 24. We had a study on the book of Hebrews a couple of years ago, and I love the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 11, says, no perfection came through the Levitical priesthood. So there needed to be another priesthood. So when Jesus came, was he from the tribe of Levi? No, he's from the tribe of Judah. And he's after the order of Melchizedek. He's not of the Levitical priesthood. So when there's a change in the priesthood, there's a change in the law. Okay, now that I have thrown all that at you, and there's a question from Susan. How are they saved? Genesis 15:6 is a great verse to always go to. When God was making the covenant with Abraham, and he showed him the stars in the heavens and said, your descendants are going to be as multiple as the stars in the heaven or the sand on the seashore. And Abraham believed, it says, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So because of belief, God declared him righteous. And that's what salvation is, being justified and being declared righteous. So Abraham believed, and because he was declared righteous, we know it was a belief with the heart. It wasn't just with the mind. You know, it was just not a mental assent. It was a genuine. Same thing, if by grace the just shall live by faith, it says in Habakkuk 2:4. So it's always been, this has helped me, my supervisor of chosen people once said in a class, he said that salvation is the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament, same throughout the Bible. It's by grace through faith in God's revealed message. And God's revealed message always points to the Messiah, always. But, you know, we've been talking about an unfolding of God's message, right? Because Adam and Eve weren't given everything, right? Right? Then Abraham wasn't given everything, but they were given what God needed them to have to come to faith in him. So, Genesis 15:6 sums it up, and also Habakkuk 2:4, it's got to be by faith. Another great chapter is Psalm 51. Because this is after the sacrificial system, and David wrote Psalm 51 after he sinned greatly with Bathsheba. And this is his psalm of repentance. And he says to God in verse 16 of Psalm 51, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it." Here God already gave them the sacrificial system, so what gives with this verse? And then David says, "You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart." And one more verse. Isaiah 66, verse 2. It talks about those on whom God will look. And he says that he will look on those who tremble on the Jeremiah. That doesn't help. Who tremble at his word, and those who are of a broken and contrite heart. It says, "But on this one I will look, okay, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Okay, so it's always, always an internal heart belief in God and his revealed message. And again, his revealed message is always about Jesus. Okay. Does that help? All right, now we can go. That was a lot, wasn't it? But we're going to look today, we're going to return to the Jordan River. But before we do, on the paragraph that is at the outset of your handout, we're on page 1. You need to write 4 words before it starts the Jewish people. You see where it says the Jewish people? Okay, you need to add "at Jesus' first coming." At Jesus' first coming. You know, I could tweak till the cows come home. I could have been tweaking this handout this morning, but I thought last night I'm finished. And since I emailed it to you on Friday, you have what you have. But I might tell you to strike some things and add some things. But at Jesus' first coming, the Jewish people as a nation, had not, you got to put "had" instead of "did," had not come to faith in Jesus, all right? There was always a remnant. You know what I'm talking about when as a nation. The whole nation didn't accept God's revealed message. The whole nation wasn't saved. But there was always a remnant. God always promised a remnant of Jewish people. You know what that word "remnant" in Hebrew means? It means a remainder. It means a leftover. Seems insignificant, doesn't it? But not to God. But there was always a remnant who believed in him. But God had told the nation to repent. This is why, this is the setup for understanding John the Immerser. The nation had to repent of their sins to receive the kingdom of God on earth. And that hadn't happened as yet. You know, there are people who tell me, you know, and they tell me today, because it is today, they say, you know, the nation of Israel, there's so many, and we were actually having a discussion about this last week. There are so many people who are not religious. There are so many atheists in Israel. So many agnostics. They don't know if they can know God. And so, you know, and these believing people, these evangelical people say, so, you know, we can't really support Israel because of that. And I said, but you know, do you think that they were all righteous in Old Testament times? They weren't. It was always been like a roller coaster with Israel's history. And last week we looked at Ezekiel 20, that's chapter 20, and Ezekiel 22, and we saw that God said in his fury he's bringing the children of Israel, the Jewish people, back to the land so he can purge them. They're supposed to be in the land in unbelief now, because he says, I'm bringing you back, and then I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water, and then I'm going to put a heart of flesh in you and put my spirit upon you. So the answer to give to somebody who says, I can't support Israel because they're in the land in unbelief, say, well, God says they're supposed to be in the land in unbelief, and it's in his word in Ezekiel 20 and 22. Okay, so let's return to the Jordan River, where John was immersing Jewish people. And the theme for us today, remember we talked about themes in the Bible, and they give unity to the Bible. They tell us the big picture. The theme is repentance. And two, those themes tell us how Jesus' teachings fit into the Old Testament. They tell us that Jesus' teachings are really the message of the Old Testament when you look at those themes. So they're important. But let me mention again, and we've talked about this, for 430 years since the close of the Old Testament, God had stopped sending prophets to the Jewish people. He had stopped warning them to mend their ways, to repent of their sin. There was no prophetic voice for the 430 years after Malachi and before Matthew. No voice of God to the Jewish people. How would you feel? How would you feel if you were living at that time? Would you, from your perspective, actually, you might think, you know, God, where are you? We have this covenant relationship with you. Did you book a cruise? You know, say something, even if it's to warn us. We just want to hear your voice. But before God's voice ceased to speak to Israel, Malachi wrote this, and it's in your handout, and we've talked about this, but I want to highlight some things in these two verses, Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's when Elijah is supposed to come, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, coming in judgment. And then God says he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And with that warning, the Old Testament is closed. Can you imagine why the people might have been thinking, just speak to us, anything, let us know you're there. But there was a lot that was going on in the intertestamental times, which we won't get into now, but God showed that he is there always. Hanukkah happened at that time, and God was powerful for the Jewish people. But at the time of Malachi's warning, and Malachi we're putting about 430 B.C., when the Holy Spirit inspired Malachi to speak, I want you to know the time frame, what was going on in Israel. The southern kingdom had just come back from exile, or they had been back a while. And they came back to Israel, and they constructed the second temple. Now, how many of you are aware that Solomon's temple, and you don't have to raise your hand, but Solomon's temple was called the first temple. When the Jewish people came back into the land, you know, Solomon's temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. When they came back, they constructed the second temple under Zerubbabel. You remember Zerubbabel? I love saying that name, Zerubbabel. Good thing my child isn't named Zerubbabel. But anyway, the Jews had given up idol worship. When they came back into the land, they'd given up idol worship. But Malachi is warning them in his book. Why? Well, they got into some other things. They were mistreating their wives. They were marrying Gentiles who were pagans. They were not tithing. The priests were neglecting the temple, and they weren't, bottom line, they weren't honoring God. They weren't teaching the Jewish people to honor God. So Malachi was telling the Jewish people at the end of his prophecy, at the end of the Old Testament, that there would be a restoration. So when we look at that verse, when we read Malachi 4, 5 to 6, it sounds pretty bleak, doesn't it? You know, get your act together. He actually doesn't say get your act together. He says, I'm sending Elijah the prophet so that the fathers and the children, you know, you'll all be meshing. Your hearts will be right towards one another. And God says he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children. This is going to happen. So while I tend to look at that Malachi 4, 5, and 6 passage kind of bleakly, it's a passage of hope. God is going to do this for the nation of Israel. Israel's changed heart would stop God from coming and striking the earth with a curse. They would undergo a transformation of the heart, and that is going to happen. Now, why was God going to send Elijah? Why Elijah? Who is Elijah? Elijah ministered to the Jewish people during a time of crisis in Israel when the nation was far from God. And Elijah hadn't died, remember? And we read this in 2 Kings 2, and that reference is in your handout. God took Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind when he was by the Jordan River. Did you know that? He went up to heaven by a whirlwind when he was by the Jordan River, okay? And who are we talking more about today? John the Immerser. Where was he immersing the people? The Jordan River. Elijah's return would mean that the nation was far from God. That would be a tip-off to the Jewish people, all right? So they were thinking Elijah. They were thinking Elijah. And after 400, oh, let me say this first about, before I say after 430 years. In Elijah's day, Israel as a nation had not come to know the Lord. They had not repented. In Malachi's day, as a nation, they had not repented. For the 430 years between Malachi and Matthew, they had not repented. The nation of Israel had need of repenting. And after 430 years of God not speaking out to them, who appears on the scene? John the Immerser. And that was such a prophetic voice for the people to hear. After silence, after no angelic visits, after no prophetic warning, John spoke. John spoke to them. And we're on page 2. I hear the page is flipping. Thank you. And John preached in the wilderness of Judea. And John was immersing the Jewish people at the southern end of the Jordan River Valley, the north part of the Dead Sea. Very desolate area. Our friend Jill, who sits at number 9 table, I have to see it from the back, number 9 table, is in Israel as we meet with Daryl Delhousse and the folks from Phoenix Seminary. And some of my other friends were there too. So I'm sure, was this her first trip? Yeah. How wonderful that must be. But very desolate area where John the Immerser hung out. Now, Elijah was a Tishbite. Tells us this in 1 Kings 17. So what's that? He comes from the town, or he came from the town of Tishbe, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And that town was east of the Jordan. Okay? John 1:28. You do not have this in your handout, but John 1:28. Just jot that down, because there we're told where John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, was baptizing the people, and it was in a place called Bethabara, B-E-T-H-A-B-A-R-A, Bethabara. But it was known as beyond the Jordan. And why am I saying this? Because God works all the details, puts all the details together. Elijah comes from Tishbe, which is east of the Jordan. John the Immerser was baptizing beyond the Jordan, which meant east of the Jordan. Go to your map section in your Bible. Now, I will tell you, I've got a MacArthur Study Bible, and I'm moving the dot that he puts down, or whomever, his mapologists put down for Bethabara. Because they have Bethabara, and it's your map that's going to say, you know, Israel in Christ's time, Israel in Jesus' day. And the Bethabara that's on my map is to the west of the Jordan. But it's to the east, according to all scripture, according to commentators. I checked out some commentators. Bethabara is to the east of the Jordan. So I'm nixing that dot to the west. Now, some of your, it'd be interesting, some of your maps might say Bethany, right above the Dead Sea. Does it say Bethany? Okay. There were two Bethanies in the Holy Land, in Israel. The Bethany that we're most familiar with is where Lazarus lived with Mary and Martha. That was near Jerusalem. This other Bethany is the Bethabara. Okay? So I just revel at God's detail and how everything is orchestrated and everything meshes and there's no contradiction in Scripture. But do you think the Jewish people, when they saw Elijah, rather, when they saw John, who was clothed in a garment made of rough camel hair, and he had a belt around him, okay, which, by the way, that's not so bizarre. That was great attire for the climate, for the desert climate. And he ate locusts. Did you know locusts are kosher? They are. And I didn't give you the reference of that for that in Scripture on your handout, but it's Leviticus 11:22. Locusts are kosher. And wild honey, God told the Jewish people that he was going to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And that spoke of abundance, okay? Now, Elijah wore a similar garment, and that is down in your handout for you. He wore a garment of hair. It sounds very attractive. Well, we wear fur. What am I talking about? Some people wear fur. With a belt around his waist. But, you know, here we have this grand description of John. Do we ever have a description such as that, so detailed about what Jesus was wearing? No, we don't. And why do you think there was such a description for John? Because the people were thinking Elijah, they were thinking, we haven't repented yet as a nation. John, who's coming from the east of the Jordan, is out there and yelling about repentance, and he looks like Elijah. Could this be the time? Is the great and terrible day of the Lord coming? We better repent. We need to repent. And this is all a setup so that when we read that all Jerusalem and all in Judea spilled out to the Jordan River to be many to be baptized by John, this was an amazing happening at this time. And the message that John proclaimed was much like the message of Elijah, in that they were both in your face, blunt, they were bold, they were proclaiming who God is and who man is. God is God and man is sinful. So the story continues, the story that we've been seeing from Genesis through the Gospels now. And John was called by God to serve as a herald. We know that, right? He was the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So Elijah was a herald. Now, when we read those passages in Isaiah about preparing the way of the Lord, and it's down in your handout a little bit, it's from Luke 3:4-5, it says, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. In the history and culture of that day, it was very common for kings, for monarchs, to have a crew go before their entourage. Right? They would ensure that the roads were safe. And especially if they were traveling in a wilderness region like this. They cleared up the debris and the obstacles. They filled potholes. They built bridges. They took care of crooked roads and land and leveled the land. Because preparations had to be made. Because what? The king was coming. The king was coming. Well, we read this in Luke 3 as we just read. But when we get to the point where it says, every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low, you know, you'd have to have a massive construction crew on hand to be doing that. What does that mean? Well, Matthew 23:12, Jesus said, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. John was preparing the way spiritually for the coming of the Messiah. John told the Jewish people that they needed to prepare their hearts for the Messiah. Now consider this, where John was preaching from, where he came out of in the wilderness. He had been living in the wilderness, actually, when God called him. The empty, dry, desolate, wind-blown, hot wilderness, away from the system of the Jewish day in Jerusalem, away from the rabbis, away from what they wrote. That's telling, isn't it? John was calling the people out to be with him in the wilderness, to a desolate spot, he was calling them, where they could focus on the desolation of their hearts, on the condition of their hearts. Again, away from a man-made system. Because while God gave the Jewish people 613 commandments, and they're all in the Torah, the first five books of Moses, the Jewish leadership embellished on those 613 commandments. And that's from where we get the Talmud. The Talmud is rabbinic opinion. And that was definitely man-made. So isn't it telling that God, John was calling them out into a wilderness spot? Some people have speculated regarding John's upbringing. Have you ever heard a conversation about that? Or, well, maybe participated in conversation. Some people thought maybe John was brought up by the Essenes. Have you ever heard of the Essenes? They were a community of only men, religious men, who adopted children. And John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were no spring chickens when John was born. So it could have been that the Essenes adopted John, but it's not in the text. And the Essenes were the ones that lived near Qumran by the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. But at this time, God called John, and that calling, the word is in an official sense. He was called officially to come do God's work. God called him at God's time. He was in no rush to call John. It's all orchestrated by God. Amen? So maybe we're in a desolate place at this time in our lives, and we're asking God, bring us to lushness. You know, I don't want to be in this dry place. Maybe you're there. But God has a reason for that. You know, we talked about Jesus coming out of obscurity when he came down from Galilee, when he came down from Nazareth, and he was announced to Israel. That was God's timing, and that was for God's purpose. So we, as I say, might be in that desert place, but we need to thank God for whatever spot we're in. I love Philippians 4, 6 to 8. It says, be anxious for nothing, but by everything, in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. We need to be thankful for wherever we are. And then, what does it say? The peace which passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Oh. And we need to pray for one another and encourage one another, as we shared in the worship time, the opening worship time. But John was proclaiming a new government, the kingdom of heaven, a physical, literal kingdom. And again, instead of preaching in Jerusalem, he preached 20 miles to the east of Jerusalem. And the king was coming. John was telling them the Messiah is coming, the kingdom of heaven is near, but are you ready? Are you ready? Are your hearts ready? Yes, it's a physical, literal kingdom that God is promising you. He's telling this to his Jewish brethren. But you know what? There's a spiritual aspect to that kingdom. And you need to repent of your sins and get into a right relationship with God. And that was John's message. John was calling the people to humble themselves and prepare for the arrival of the Messiah. And his message is to the people, you know what? Things can be set right. God can set things right. The Messiah is here to do things that we are not able to do. He's going to lift up the valleys and bring down the mountains. That is what he's talking about with the leveling of the mountains and the valleys. The Messiah can handle these things. He is going to do this for us. My Jewish brethren, he might have been telling them, you thought that Rome was your greatest oppressor. But it's not. you've got an internal problem and you've got to get your heart right with God. It's a heart attitude that needs to be straightened out. So was John standing out in the Jordan alone? Was he standing out in the Jordan alone, baptizing whomever would come? You know, maybe they came and trickled down at times. No. Look at Matthew 3, 5 to 6. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. That is a beautiful verse to me. They were all spilling out to him, as I mentioned before. Can you just envision it, what it must have looked like? They were flocking to him. They weren't just flocking to him to hear him, to see maybe other people being baptized. Many of them were confessing their sins and being immersed. You know, when I digested that several years ago, it made an impact on me because regarding the whole Bible, my background is one of a mainline denominational church. I was brought up in Methodist and Presbyterian. And those churches that I attended, of the Methodist and Presbyterian, it was United Methodist, United Presbyterian, they did not preach of being saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. They did not preach being born again. I was intrigued by Jesus, but nothing, you know, I had not even heard the word born again. I don't even remember hearing about sin in church. So my context of John and baptizing the people in the Jordan was in no way connected to anything Jewish. I mean, when I, again, I had told you several weeks ago, I really didn't read the Bible because I didn't understand it. But when I was in Sunday school, if we turned to Matthew chapter 1 and started talking about the Gospels, in my context, I thought, here's something new. Here's something new, brand new, as in no way, is in no way there a connection with the Old Testament. There's no continuous story. So this was beautiful for me to think that, and me to envision all these Jewish people coming down to the Jordan to be baptized, to get into to prepare themselves for the Messiah to come. It's different from Christian baptism. John's baptism that we read in the Bible is not the Christian baptism that we observe and we obey God into the waters of baptism today. We come to the waters of baptism as believers. Sheila?
Where did they come up with the sprinkle for baptism?
Oh, good question. Where did they come up with the sprinkle for baptism? Oh, well, you know what? I'm thinking of it in a Jewish context now. But you mean like I was christened. When I was born, I was christened. Well, God does say, immersing is what we follow. Because what are we doing when we get baptized? We're identifying with Jesus' death. We're going down into the waters of baptism. And that is like a death and coming up in newness of life. So we're identifying with his death and resurrection. Right? And we're doing it when we have come to faith, right? Being christened, I didn't have anything to say about it. My parents did, and the sprinkling. But where I was first going to go with the sprinkling was to Ezekiel 36, when God says, I'm going to sprinkle you with clean water, all right? Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. And then, let's turn to Exodus 24. The Jewish people are camped out at Mount Sinai, and actually God had already given them, given Moses to give to them the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 24, look at verse 7. And it's talking about Moses. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it, and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So there was a lot of sprinkling going on within the Jewish communities, within the nation of Israel. And when we get to 1 Peter, we read about a sprinkling. But for baptism, it is, Christian baptism is an immersion. into the waters again to identify with Jesus' death and resurrection. So Sheila, your question was really pointed on why do some churches sprinkle. Yeah. And I don't know the answer as to why they do that. I don't. Does anyone have any thoughts about that? Tish?
I was raised Presbyterian, and I was Christian too, and it looked like it's being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The parents are agreed to raise the Christian over the church agreed
to.
And that, I mean, sprinkling is part of that.
That just came with the whole enchilada. Okay. So it's just.
It's the verse in the New Testament, but I'm trying to find it for you.
Okay. How do you? It was for, was it a mainline denominational church?
Oh. Yes.
Okay.
And most churches, this was at a Western mission.
Okay. They didn't have a baptismal font? Okay. Yeah. So, yeah, I guess we can get into a whole discussion about this. And I know churches have split about this, but we're looking at Jesus. Just keep thinking death and resurrection. But do you understand what I'm saying? That John's baptism was different than Christian baptism today. He was preparing the people to for the Messiah, to receive the Messiah. So theirs was, his was a baptism of repentance. Our baptism that we celebrate in the church is not a baptism of repentance. It's a baptism of identification. Start. Oh, that John's was? I would say first time repentance. Yeah. But again, his message was Israel as a nation, you all have to repent. And they were coming one by one, because this is God deal with us one by one.
He baptized Jesus.
And John baptized Jesus. Yeah, we're going to get to that. No, and that's the thing. John is telling the people, repent. His baptism is definitely baptism of repentance. But what does John say to Jesus when Jesus approaches him? I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. But then Jesus says, we need to fulfill all righteousness. So what does that mean? And we're going to get to it in this lesson. I should take my watch off. So from the scriptures, as I mentioned, the people knew that God was calling them to repentance. And we're still on page what? You tell me.
Three.
Thank you. You see where it says Isaiah 55:6?
Yes.
Okay. So you can on your own look at some of those scriptures. But this is what the people were familiar with from their story, from the Tanakh, where God was telling them, seek the Lord while I may be found. Return, O backsliding children. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And they knew the Messiah would not set up the kingdom if they, as a nation, were not right with God. So the crowds gathered at the Jordan River to be immersed by God. There are so many times when I am asked by people in churches, if we're doing a series on Jewish roots of Christianity and trying to understand the Jewish mindset, what were the Jewish people anticipating in Jesus' day? What are Jewish people believing today? And I wrote down for you some views of the Jewish people regarding end times, written by a man, Emil Schurer, in the History of Jews in the Time of Jesus Christ. All right? The first bullet says, this is what the people believed. There would be a time of tribulation, a time of trouble would come before the Messiah. The next sentence is a bit of an explanation from me, all right? So just put down Kathy Wilson, colon, you know. So that's not from Emil Schurer, from that first bullet point. But then Emil says, they believed that a herald in the spirit and power of Elijah would appear. They believed that the Messiah would come on the heels of the herald, strike the word time of trouble. All right? I don't know why I put that in there. So that third bullet should read, the Messiah would come on the heels of the herald. The nations of the world would gather to fight against the Messiah. Now, as we're going through this, ask yourself, does this sound familiar? Is there somewhere in the Bible that I could find a reference regarding these happenings? Okay. The Messiah would crush the nations. The Messiah would purify the city of Jerusalem. Last bullet point, the Messiah would gather all the Jewish people into Jerusalem, and he would set up his kingdom for the Jews forever. That was the eschatological thinking, the end time thinking of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. It sounds biblical, doesn't it, when we go through it? But the problem was that they compressed all those bullets into one time frame. When we look at those bullets, we see, well, yes, that would happen. The Messiah came at his first coming, and there's going to be a future coming of the Messiah, when there is going to be a time of tribulation, when there is going to be a restoration of Israel, when there is going to be a kingdom of God on heaven. But the Jewish people compressed it all. So that they thought when Jesus was here, first coming, that he wasn't leaving. He was here to set up his kingdom. That's what they were anticipating. And I think of in Brooklyn, there's a Hasidic sect, and they're all around the world. And they get together, and I don't know how much you know about Hasidic Jewish people, but they get together on Shabbat, as many Jewish people, on Sabbath, as many Jewish people do. And then, if you're with the Hasidic Jewish people, ultra-Orthodox, the men have a dinner. Sometimes the women are there, but then they leave to clean up, and then they don't come back into the dining room or parlor, wherever they're eating. And it's just the men. And they sing, and they even dance around the table, and sometimes very confined quarters. And they have a song, and they pound the table, and they sing. And I don't know the tune, so I'll just say the words. We want the Messiah now, and we're not going to wait. Okay, so when I talk about compressing those biblical eschatological views that we saw in the bullets, you know, they're still compressing them. The Messiah, although they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, thank God, Valerie has come to faith, and Valerie's niece has come to faith, and Rachel is a Jewish believer who's not here with us today. God is saving Jewish people individually. And you believe that the Messiah has come and he's coming again. But Jewish people who have not come to faith don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But the Jewish people in Jesus' day, were, as I said before, were not expecting Jesus to depart. Go to Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. And this tells us when Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem for his triumphal entry. And we're going to look at that in depth next semester, because if you hang around, we're going to continue this next semester. You know, should the Lord tarry, I'm fine with Jesus coming back this afternoon. In 2 minutes, I'm fine. But as Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem, to enter Jerusalem triumphantly on the colt of a donkey, look what it says in verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And this is the parable that he spoke. He talked of a certain nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return. He was talking about himself. He was saying, hey guys, I'm not staying. I'm leaving. I'm going into a far country. I'm going to heaven. And I'm going to receive the kingdom, and I'm going to return. But they were so set on Jesus remaining. Look at the disciples. What did the disciples think? Did Jesus' death take them by surprise? Yeah, yeah. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. That's pretty far into the Gospel of Matthew, right? Matthew 16. It says in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He hadn't started talking about his death, his crucifixion or his resurrection, till you get to this part of the Gospel. And then what does Peter say in response? Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. So it was totally surprising to the disciples that Jesus was not setting up his kingdom now, that he would have to go to the cross. And think of the response when Jesus was arrested. They didn't stick around. Peter denied him. Who was at the foot of the cross? John. But we're sort of shocked, aren't we, that the disciples were so clueless. We're thinking, hey, they lived back there with Jesus. Don't we often say, wouldn't it have been wonderful to live back at that time? They were living with the fulfillment of what God had laid out to them in the Old Testament. But hindsight is always 20/20, and we have hindsight. Jan?
All of the Jewish people going to the Jordan River to be baptized for repentance of their sins. Okay. Then when that happened, then what did they do?
Okay, interesting, because it sort of then attaches itself to Star's question.
I mean,
what did they do? Many followed Jesus as disciples.
Well, I wonder what they expected to happen right at that time.
They expected the kingdom. They were expecting, Jan is saying, what did they expect? Many who got baptized, they repented of their sins. What were they expecting? They were expecting God to deliver the kingdom right then and there, even though it said in Malachi, the great and terrible day of the Lord. They had, think of an oppressed people. Their mindset was like, we've suffered. We've had all this oppression by the Gentile nations, and the Messiah has come and deliver us from this oppression, and then set up the kingdom. So I think they sort of pushed off, this is a Catholic thought, right? Sort of pushed off that great and terrible day of the Lord, because they had thought that had transpired already. You know, even though Elijah, truly, chronology on their thinking was convoluted, on their end time thinking. Yeah. But I almost said something, we're not going to go there. We could just spend, heaven is not going to be boring, you know? We're going to be, some of us say we'll have big Bible studies, but there's a verse that says we will know as we've been known. And how have we been known? Completely. So when we get there, I think that we'll know, but we'll still spend time. We want to see videos, don't we? Either or DVDs or whatever it will be, Blu-ray, I don't know. So I'm not up on technology. No, Star? Vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and it's in Isaiah 6. And God says, who will go for us? Who can I send? And Isaiah says, send me. And then God says to him, I'm going to send you to a people who will not see and will not hear. So there was a blindness on Jewish people at that time. So there are times when you might have heard, well, Jewish people are blinded because they rejected Jesus. No, they were blinded already. Per God. And this is not a judgment from Kathy or a judgment from a church council. It says it in Isaiah 6. So there was that blindness. And you know what? Gentiles were blinded too. It says in 1 Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded our eyes. Laura?
And also, I think if you look at it, it's like the people want to believe him, and they're all following him, but all the leaders were against him, saying no.
Yes.
And the government was all saying no, so everyone's discrediting him and running him down. It's like they probably really wanted to believe it, but if the society around them was pushing him, saying no.
But Laura's saying a lot of the leadership, most of the leadership, they weren't embracing Jesus. The Messiah. And when you go through the Gospels, look how many times it says that the multitudes believed. And that restrain the leadership of the day from speaking out many times against Jesus because they would have been rebuked by the multitude who did believe. But it took time. Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he didn't get what Jesus was saying, that you must be born again. You must be born from a dove, from above. He was thinking, no, I've got to do something. But then we see later on that Nicodemus has come to faith. You know, it says in Acts 6, many of the priests came to faith. It says in Acts 15, there were Pharisees who came to faith. So again, it's showing God's individual work in hearts. And we know that in the future, he is going to save the nation. Okay, now so two hands, Pauline and then Gloria. Think of what it says in 1 Corinthians about Satan blinding all eyes. It's not just Jewish people. But there is a judicial blindness that we find from Scripture that God has put on the Jewish people. Do I understand that? No. Do I wish it was taken away? Yeah. You know, but God is God, and this is His plan, and His plan is perfect. So, think of, I want to tell you the, here we go. You told me about page 5. We're going to go to page 5. And there's scripture there from Luke 24. It talks about when Jesus encountered the two on the road to Emmaus, and they were leaving Jerusalem on the third day, the day of Jesus' resurrection. And they thought, you know, we thought that Jesus, that he would redeem Israel at this time. And look at what's happened. He's been crucified. They weren't anticipating that either. And then Jesus rebukes them. He says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Look at it. It's worth their while to really check out this next verse that's underneath the Luke 24 verse from 1 Peter 1, 10 to 11. You know, my talking about them compressing the time, the Jewish people compressed the time. They didn't see, they saw the right chronology, but they compressed it all in one. Look, let's read 1 Peter 1, 10 to 11. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that will come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And what is that talking about? The prophets themselves, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what they did regarding Jesus' first coming and his second coming, they couldn't even distinguish first coming from the second coming. They couldn't distinguish between Jesus, the Messiah's sufferings, and the time when he would return in glory. So is it all of God? Is salvation all of God? Him revealing himself to us and taking away the blinders from our eyes too? Okay, in the interest of time, I'm going to be scooting along, but I want to see where we need to scoot along to. Look at a chapter. Look at page 6. And there is something very unique in John baptizing, in John immersing the Jewish people in the Jordan. Okay? Some people reading this gospel, and it might be a Jewish friend of yours if you were to tell them to read that portion in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about John the Immerser, they would say, baptism? Jewish people agreeing to baptism? What is wrong with that picture? Okay? So what am I talking about? Now, how do Jewish people view baptism? Jewish people today, Jewish people for centuries, have despised baptism. Have despised it. Why? Well, during the Inquisition, you've heard of the Inquisition, right? The historians have said that it began in 1478 and it ended in 1834. Wow. Well, during that time, Jewish people were rooted out and they were forced to convert and be baptized. And if they didn't comply, they were either killed or thrown out of the country. So can you see why Jewish people might find offense at being told they need to be baptized? My Jewish friends know that. I'm sure your Jewish friends know that, that baptism is not a pleasant topic of conversation. So, and two, they would say that it was at the hands of the church. You see what I'm doing in quotes? At the hands of the church. You need to know that most Jewish people, most Jewish non-believers don't distinguish between all the people that are labeled as Christians, that they label as Christians. So to them, Hitler was a Christian. So there are a lot of walls. There are a lot of walls that we need to break down, that we ask God to break down through us. Okay? But baptism, we need to think Jewishly about baptism. John, who was Jewish, was standing in the Jordan River immersing Jewish people. There's something wrong with that picture to a Jewish person. Immersion wasn't anything new to the Jewish people. Leviticus 15 talks about purification rites, about being immersed. But it talks about you're immersing yourself, you're cleansing yourself in clean running water. It doesn't talk about someone else immersing you. Now, to the Gentiles, though, Jewish people knew that they could immerse the Gentiles. Because if a Gentile came to faith in the God of Israel, guess what? That Gentile was then immersed in water, in running water. But for to have another person immerse a Jewish person, you know what that was like? It was like saying, I'm like a pagan. I'm like a Gentile. I can't submit to that. But here were these Jewish people flocking to the Jordan River, being immersed by John. They were submitting to God. They were humbling themselves, in essence. This repentance, this baptism of repentance, was a humbling act on their behalf. So, do you get what I mean now? Do you see the difference? And that's really important for us to understand that.
Kathy,
yes?
You keep saying, and it's written, there's running
Go read Leviticus 15, because God says, God stipulates that the water has to be running. And do you know that there are in some synagogues today mikvahs? Have you ever heard of mikvahs? Mikvah means collection in Hebrew. It's a collection of running water. And Jewish people, usually Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox, go at certain times in their lives before a wedding. A woman is to go and immerse herself. And after menstrual period, they go and immerse themselves as well. So that's not something brand new. And it's from Leviticus 15. So God is calling the sinful nation to himself. Now, why did the Jewish religious leadership show up? Because they did show up, and we're told that in Matthew 3:7. I'm going to venture to say the biggest reason was, who is this guy? Who is this guy that looks like Elijah that's out there in Jordan immersing Jewish people? We immerse ourselves. What is this about? And he's talking about a new government, the kingdom of heaven coming, and he's blasting us, and Rome is not going to be happy at this. So that's what we need to understand, too, when we look at the Levites and the priests who were sent by the Pharisees to ask questions. And very interesting questions, where John says, I'm not the Messiah. And they ask him, are you Elijah? And he says, I'm not Elijah. And they ask him, are you the prophet that God told to Moses would come? In Deuteronomy 18, God says to Moses, I'm going to call someone from your brethren who, and I'm going to be intimate with him, and I'm going to put my words in his mouth. And if you don't listen, if the people don't listen, then I'm going to require it of them. I remember sharing this with a group of people at one of the retirement centers, gosh, maybe 7 years ago. And you don't know how astute people are. You don't know where people are. You could get blank looks. But, you know, God is always at work. Amen. And I said, and God will require it of people if they don't listen. So this one man who was at the Bible study said, so you mean if I don't receive Jesus, I'm going to hell? And I said, yeah. Mm-hmm. And he said, well, I'm here to learn. He was very... Many times he was very obnoxious and had very good questions. We got into debates, but you know those debates always brought out more of the gospel. And he stopped coming to the Bible study for about a year. He was very sick. And then I heard that he was in hospice. So I went to visit him that day, and that I heard that he was in hospice. And he had lapsed into seemingly a coma at that time. So I shared with him again, and a tear trickled down. So he died, and his daughter, whom I had never met, called me and said, would you do the memorial service? And I thought, you know, to my knowledge, he had never received, but I don't know what God does in a person's heart right before death. So I thought, oh man, and it was at the retirement center, and I thought, is there going to be a rabbi there? Praise the Lord, no rabbi officiated. I was so thankful. And I said, what am I going to say? Because I don't have assurance that he, but who am I? Do I need to know? You know, we would like to know. But still, what am I going to share at that time? So I just shared with the people what he asked during the Bible study and his questions about sin, about Jesus. And I presented what I answered. Okay, I thought that's going to be the best way for me to get the gospel out. And after the whole service, this young couple came up to me and they said, we're so glad that the gospel is being preached at this retirement center. And I found out that the man who died, his granddaughter is a Jewish believer. And they had been witnessing to him. And the same thing happened when he was in semi-coma, coma state. The grandson-in-law was sharing Jesus with him and a tear came down his cheek. So we don't know. We don't know. But that verse, that's a good verse to bring up to your Jewish friends. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18, when God was talking about bringing the prophet, about calling the prophet, about the Messiah coming from the Jewish line, and God putting his words in his mouth, and it would be required of the people to believe. I want you to break up for table time, but I want to tell you that on page 8, starting at the bottom of page 7, are reasons. Yeah. 18 verses 15 to 18. Okay, thanks, Gloria. Reasons why Jesus submitted to John's baptism, the baptism of repentance. He was identifying with sinners. He was fulfilling prophecy. He came to fulfill all righteousness. At his baptism, the heavens opened. God declared, this is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. And Jesus, we see Jesus there. We see the triune God there. He received the special anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that was a fulfillment of prophecy as well. So the last thing I want to mention is all the way at the back of your handout on page 9. Because we see the big picture in this baptism, and I know we've talked about it for 2 weeks in different aspects, but the big picture is Jesus' first and second comings are seen in Jesus' baptism. He is the Son of God who came to identify with sinners at his baptism. His immersion down into the water speaks of death. His coming up speaks of his resurrection. And when John talks about Jesus coming and using his winnowing fork, and he's coming and baptizing in fire, really, I would love for you to look at that section. And that's on your handout on page 8. He's talking about a judgment. So Jesus' baptism is taking into account first coming, second coming, and then second coming, the judgment of the nations. And this is God's magnificent plan. It's awesome. We don't comprehend it all. But if we believe in God and trust in God, we accept his plan. Amen? And he gives us peace to accept it and boldness to share it with those who are lost. So let's pray as we break up and have more colorful times of discussion, okay? Father, thank you for this gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Thank you for your entire book, the entire story. I always feel like we just touch such a bit of it. But Lord, I pray that it would prompt us all to go back and study on our own. I pray that this would whet our appetites. I pray that we could observe the text and then ask questions and find the answers in your scripture itself. Pray for these ladies. I pray, Father, for them as they delve into discussion, and I pray that you would guide them in that. Father, may this week as we go into it be the one that you have for us. May we accept what you have. May we rejoice in who you are and in this day that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.